Philippians chapter 2, begin reading at the first verse. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Lord, thank you for your word. As we have publicly read it, I pray now that your Holy Spirit would unpack its meaning so that we might hear what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. This past Wednesday marked the 70th anniversary of an important event in America's history. You know what it is? Pearl Harbor. 70 years ago, Pearl Harbor was bombed, a day that President Roosevelt called a day of infamy. It marked the official start of America's entrance into World War II, and as each year passes, there are fewer and fewer veterans that were there that witnessed history. What Tom Brokaw called the greatest generation that sacrificed so much to preserve the freedom that we have. 3.5 years after America entered the war, the Allied forces defeated the Axis powers. The war was won. And as GIs returned to America, there was an overwhelming celebration that the war was over, but more than that, there was an overwhelming sense of can-do, that there was nothing that America couldn't accomplish. There was a major boom that took place. There was a boom with construction and housing. Under Eisenhower, the interstate system was established. There was a boom with economics, that we can do anything. We want to regain our life after giving so much. There was a boom, baby boom. A lot of babies born following World War II. You may not be aware, but there was also a religious boom. Did you know that it was in the 1950s? That the phrase, under God, was added to the Pledge of Allegiance? Prior to the 1950s, it wasn't there. It was added. Did you know that the official model of the United States became In God We Trust in the 1950s? And it was in the 50s that it was put on paper currency. Prior to that, it was not. In 1949, Billy Graham became a national figure in his Los Angeles revival when Hearst, the newspaper editor, said he came and he was impressed. He said, "Puff Graham." And within a short period of time, Billy Graham was a household name. It was also in the 40s and 50s that Oral Roberts rose to prominence as a faith healer, and God used him to bring miracle power and heal a lot of people. From what I recall, church attendance was at its highest. There was an overwhelming sense of excitement and idealism about the future of America. And with the election of President Kennedy, there was the passing of the torch to a younger generation. There was an ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. There was the Peace Corps. There was an overwhelming sense of idealism. And then over a 15-year period, things changed. Culture changed. And I don't think that anybody in the late 50s and early 60s saw it coming. Perhaps we can mark it as the start in 1962 when the Supreme Court in June of that year ruled that prayer was unconstitutional in schools. Court case based upon a school district in New Hyde. They ruled that state-sponsored prayer was no longer allowed. 5 months later, President Kennedy was assassinated. The following year, Bible reading and the Lord's Prayer were ruled unconstitutional in school. Soon there was the war that broke out in Vietnam and all the protests and all that went with that. A breakdown of the understanding of authority. There was the era of sex, drugs, and rock and roll in the Woodstock Music Festival, where, what, 500,000 people showed up for 3 days with, quote-unquote, free love, which is never free. It always comes with a price. In 1973, abortion was declared legal in all 50 states. Situation ethics began to be introduced into school systems, which said that right and wrong depends upon the situation, no longer official right or absolute wrong. It was also the time of Watergate. And in a 15-year period, all that idealism, all that we had, seeds were planted that would bring about a change. And now, 40 years later, we're reaping the bad fruit, the bad harvest. Now, I don't share these facts with you to discourage you. I do so that you look realistically at the world in which we live. The world we live in now is not the world of our parents, not the world of our childhood. Things have changed. How has the church reacted to the change? Because no matter how the world changes, we're still given a great commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. It doesn't matter whether President Kennedy or not is in the office, whether there's a Woodstock or not, whether there's a Supreme Court ruling or not, we have a mandate from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to carry the gospel. So how has the world affected, or how, perhaps better ways, how has the church reacted to the world? And if you just take a few moments with me and look at some of the historical trends, and believe me, as we learn from Hamlet's Macbeth, there is a method to my madness, so stay with me. Some people have reacted to the changes, some churches have reacted to the changes by simply ignoring them, pretending that nothing has changed. In the 50s, there was a general sense of values that were reinforced in the home, in the culture, in the church, in the schools. They were all basically saying the same thing. Sunday school attendance and church attendance was as highest, so there was a basic biblical literacy that people had. The Bible got read in schools. So there was a basic understanding of the good Lord and Jesus dying on the cross and the basic Bible stories. Today, if you look at someone and say, hey, that's a David and Goliath story, they're like, what? I substitute teach. I know. Basic stories of the Bible, no one knows. Frames of reference that within our culture are used as allusions to the Bible, they just stare at you. I've actually met people in Cobleskill that have never heard the name of Jesus. Did you know that America is the third largest nation in terms of the number of people that don't know Jesus Christ? We have our world cut out for our mission cut out for us. But some people have taken it as if the world hasn't changed. I knew of a pastor who began ministry in the 1950s in the golden era of Sunday school in the church, who 30 years later was still doing ministry the same way, with the same programs that they had used in the 1950s. With the same outreaches they had used in the 1950s. And they were wondering why their church grew from 130 down to 80 in a 2-year period. Some folks don't try to live in terms of ignoring the world. Some people run from the world. Some Christians, some churches run from the world. They're afraid. The world is a scary place. So when they hear a message on Revelation, they can't go there. They don't want to hear anything negative of how bad society is becoming. It makes them uncomfortable. It makes sort of like, la, 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 talk to the hand, face isn't listening, because it's too much, it's too overwhelming. Some people out of fear have actually created a cocoon-like existence, a bubble where they try to shut the world out and try to have their little safety refuge, their little oasis where they try to live as if it's still the 50s, the 1850s. You'll hear it in the way they dress, see it in the way they dress, hear it in the way they talk. They will pride themselves in phrases like old-time gospel hour, old-fashioned gospel sing. Now, am I against him singing? No, don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying, though, is the perception is this was a better time, this was a good time, this was old-time good, 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 good. Now, bad, 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 bad. So let's carve out in now so that we can bring old, old, old into now, 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 so we're safe, safe, safe. And it's rooted in fear. A fear of the world tainting them in some way. Others, rather than ignoring the world, rather than running from the world, fight the world. They see the changes and they don't like the changes to what's happening to their country and to the world. And please, as I'm going through these, I am not trying to pass judgment on any one of these stuff. I'm just saying this is what some are doing, and I'm laying out for you as objectively as I can different ways that churches and Christians respond to the world. And some Christians will respond with anger. It's almost like they're mad. So you'll see them doing protests and petitions and boycotts. And is that appropriate at times? I think so. But it's almost like they're mad all the time. And they want to take their country back and bring it back. So the first group pretends the world hasn't changed. The second group is scared and tries to recreate their own little subculture. The third group tries to yank the whole world back to the 1950s. They try to pull it back to what they see as the ideal time. And usually there are references to the founding fathers and to what they intended. And if we can just get Christians elected as president and senators and House of Representatives and governors, that everything will be fine and we'll be back in the 50s and it'll be good. And we'll keep those big, bad, evil sinners out of there. Now, a fourth group of folks, what they choose to do is they look at the world and they go, there's some things the world's doing I like, so they begin to copy the world. There are churches that will actually do marketing analysis and develop marketing strategies to reach there. Now, is that necessarily bad? Again, I'm not passing judgment. I'm just simply saying there are some people that will determine what you name a church, what programs you have in the church, whether you include a Bible in the church or not, whether you have a cross hanging or not, because they do surveys of the demographics in their culture to find out how to reach people. And so they'll use marketing strategies to get people to come to the church as a way of responding to the world. Theirs is, hey, there's some good things out there, I'm going to borrow them. And then there are some believers, well, I can't call them believers, there are some that have gone to the last and they fall in love with the world. They believe that the world is right and the scripture is wrong. I actually remember hearing someone say, well, Jesus just didn't know what we know about sexuality. Not joking. He just didn't know what we know. I'm sorry that the Savior of the universe through whom the whole world was created doesn't have a clue about biology. They love the world. They embrace the world. Five different strategies. Now, I don't want to critique in great depth, but I believe that there are some fundamental weaknesses in some of these approaches. And I don't want to just set up a straw man to knock it down so that I can build a better one. I believe biblically there are some flaws with this. If we ignore the changes of our world, the world will ignore the church. We will become the dinosaurs. The seven last words of a dying church, we've never done it that way before. The problem is with that first group, by ignoring the changes, they combine their message with the method that was used in the 50s and say they're the same. So that to change the method is to change the message. How many of you know that Jesus changed the method depending upon the person he was speaking with? To Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, you got to be born again. You need to be born of water and of the Spirit. To the woman at the well, hey, can I have something to drink? Paul, when he preached to the Jewish synagogues in Galatia, the Antioch Pisidia and Lystra and Iconium, talked about Moses, talked about fundamentally of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why? Because they had been steeped in the Old Testament. But when he got to Athens, he went all the way back to, hey, guess what? You see that idol there that you're worshiping, that unknown God? Let me tell you about him. Why? Because he didn't change the message, but he adopted a method to connect with whatever group he was reaching. And if we as a church live as if things are still the 50s, we're going to be obsolete. It's not the 50s anymore. Things have changed. That second group, if we constantly are fleeing from the world, then we'll never be able to have contact with the world and share good news about Jesus. If all we do is get up in our Jesus home and have our Jesus breakfast with our Jesus devotions and kiss our Jesus spouse goodbye, and for me, go to my Jesus office and prepare my Jesus sermons, so that I can go home and see my Jesus family, so I can pray Jesus prayers over my Jesus family so that I can get to bed, and never connect with an unbeliever because, oh my gosh, they could taint me, then I have missed what Jesus was coming to do. That's what the Pharisees did. They were called black and blue Pharisees because they were so afraid of being tainted by women that would close their eyes when they walked by a woman and they'd bounce into poles and get bruises. They literally were called black and blue Pharisees because they were so afraid of being tainted by the world. See, I understand the mindset. We want our children, we want our families, we want our church to be safe. And so I understand the need or desire to want to put a wall around it. The problem with that is that the world then looks at that and say, oh, that's weird. So instead of connecting, what did Jesus do? He hung with sinners. But they're going to taint me. Excuse me. When's the last time darkness was more powerful than light? You can shine light in the darkest, murkiest barrel of junk, and light still stays pure light. Maybe, just throwing this out, you're not as strong in your faith as you ought to be, and that's why you're afraid. And that third group, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to want somebody who's always mad all the time. You need Jesus! You're going to hell! Almost like they're happy. Don't you want me to go to heaven? No! Because you're bad! Jesus saw Jerusalem and sobbed over it. Oh, if only you knew the time of your visitation! It wasn't like, na 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 na, can't wait till you get it. Ha 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 ha. Titus is coming. Rome's coming. You're going to burn. I mean, you get these people that protest at funerals with these signs that are so destructive. I don't see how they're helping the kingdom. And copying the world, you know, this is interesting. The idea of kind of the person that pioneered this copying the world, if you will, strategies was actually Bill Hybels. He pastored Willow Creek near Chicago, and he developed what was called the seeker-sensitive model to worship services. His goal was to reach the unchurched, and he wanted to get rid of anything that would hinder the unchurched from coming to church. So Sunday mornings, they eliminated everything that was churchy, and they moved that to Wednesday nights. And they left Sunday morning to be for the unbeliever. So if having a cross on the wall was offensive, we'll remove the cross because the goal is to get the unchurched in so they hear the gospel. hopefully through the drama, through the music, through the Krispy Kreme donuts, which they kind of pioneered having the snacks out there. They did everything they could. And you know what Bill Hybels discovered? After 20 plus years of doing this, they evaluated how well they did. And they came to a startling conclusion. It didn't work. He admitted it didn't work. They could draw a crowd because the crowds love the Krispy Kremes. The crowds love the Starbucks. The crowds love the multimedia presentations and the phenomenal artistically done skits. They loved all that. The problem was is they weren't becoming disciples. They were coming to the service, they were raising their hands, but they weren't becoming disciples. And I didn't say that. Bill Hybels discovered that. It didn't work. So it made them have to revamp things. It drew a crowd, but it didn't produce a committed core of people that were living for Christ. And as for the last group, I don't know. How can you throw out the Bible and still call yourself Christian? So when you take each one of these and you pull them together, what is the fundamental problem with each of those approaches? I believe it's this. Perhaps with the exception of the first, each one of those has the world make the first move and then the church reacts to it. Bad world flee, bad world fight, good ideas copy, fall in love. But the world is initiating. Yet when you look in the scripture has the church engaging the world and the world responding to the church. What is it when the disciples came, I think it was Paul and his companions, came to one of the cities in Asia. It was either Asia or it was Macedonia. It says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here. Interesting. These men who have turned the world upside down, they engaged their world. They invaded their world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't let the world take the initiative. They, in Christ, by the Spirit, took the initiative to engage the world so that the world had to respond to the way the church was living. That seems to be the way Paul understood it in our text. When he said, you shine like stars, and you hold out the word of life. I appreciate Pastor Sean using one of those songs. I was worshiping, all of a sudden it says, you're like stars, shine like stars. I went, oh, that was so cool. Thank you, God. I love it when we don't pre-plan and God does that. But isn't this what Jesus said? Let your light so shine that people could see your good works and glorify your Father. You live in such a way that the world has to go, whoa. Not the world living in such a way that the church goes, oh no. How do we react to this? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In first century culture, gates were places of authority, places where business would be transacted. Gates were part of a walled system that protected the city. Read that again in light of that. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stop its movement. A little paraphrasing. See, what's happening is Jesus expected, not that every single person is going to become a believer, but Jesus expected this gospel to be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations. He expected the disciples, and through them us, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Jesus gave us a charge he expected us to finish and fulfill. He expected the church to accomplish it. Not that we're going to Christianize the world and make it a kingdom of God on earth. And sometimes that's what I think we think. If we can just get the right politician in and the right this, that, we can have the kingdom of God on earth. Only when the king comes are you going to have the fullness of the kingdom. But the kingdom has already come in your life and in mine when we submit to Jesus Christ. And that kingdom in us is supposed to make a difference in the world out there. That we shine like stars. We provide light. We provide direction. We provide guidance. We bring Jesus to a dirty, dark world. We engage the world. We make the difference. We're not reactors. We're initiators. How would that change the way you do life? I think it would keep us from ignoring, running, fighting. It would change the way we look at of ministry and evangelism, the way we do our life. So, Pastor, you've made a point, seem to have done it well in terms of engaging our world, but we still have to come back to this fact. The world we live in now is different than the world we grew up in. No longer givens. We can no longer be guaranteed that the message that we hear here is the message they'll hear up the hill at the school, that they'll hear at their society, that they'll hear in their home. We don't even have people in our culture, our community, that are even married living together. Some of these kids I sub for, they don't know which dad they're going to be with this weekend. Is this your third boyfriend, Mom? Is it my fourth dad? I don't know. They don't know which end is up. They don't know there's a Jesus, and if they do, he's irrelevant to most of them. How do we engage our world without living as if we're in the 1950s? I can't just go up to someone and say, you know what? You're a sinner. You need Jesus Christ. He paid the price for you. He's the eschatological manifestation as expressed in the kerygma, and you need his redemption. See ya. They don't even have a knowledge base that we have. They don't have the words that we use. See, we have our Christianese, and most of them don't have a clue what we're talking about. And then we say, well, I guess their hearts just weren't open. No, they just didn't get it. Most people, it's not that they've rejected Christianity. They just never had a chance to hear what Christianity is all about. So how do we engage our world? That, I believe, is at the heart of what Acts is about and what Paul tells us here in Philippians. And by the way, don't panic. This is a two-parter, so I can stop at any time and finish next week. They're like, man, that roast, we got that thing tonight for Pastor Sean. I don't know. Chill. Just chillax. We'll be good. But we do have a model. We may not have a model in our lifetime on how to engage our world, a world that's different, but we do have a model in the early church. What did Paul say in the text? You live in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. Hey, is he writing to our generation? Awfully familiar. If you were to take a step back in time and see what Rome was like, they called it the sewer of the empire for a reason. All of the trash made its way. It was a sick society. It was a diseased, dysfunctional, depraved society. Just read what Paul talks about the society at the end of Romans chapter 1. He was actually being kind. And when he talks in 1 Corinthians 6 about how they used to be, he's not exaggerating. And yet in 300 years, 120 people had multiplied to the point that the emperor said, Jesus is Lord. They turned the world upside down. And they did it without a Bill of Rights, without the First Amendment. They did it without television or radio or internet. They did it without Christian publishing houses. They did it without all the things that we have today. And they did it under constant fear that they could be killed. And they turned a world upside down. The same Jesus they serve, we serve. Amen. The same Holy Spirit they had, we have. the same mandate they were given, we've been given. So how do we do it? Well, let me just throw out one point today and then and give you a takeaway and you can go home with this. The first thing, it actually sounds counterintuitive. And by that I mean it sounds the opposite of what I'm trying to get you to do. How do we first engage the world? The first thing the early church did is they didn't focus on engaging the world. They instead connected in healthy, loving, united relationship with one another in the body of Christ. Read Acts 2 sometimes. After Pentecost, the first thing they did was not run out and start an evangelistic campaign or have an outreach in the community or a marketing campaign that sent a flyer and a door hanger to every door in Jerusalem. The first thing they did is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The first thing they did is they learned how to be church. Now think about how radical the concept was. In a society that was segmented between the rich and the poor, between the slave and the free, between the male and the female, between the Jew and the Gentile, between the powerful and the powerless, the church brought them all together in one place and said, y'all are equal in Christ. Live it. They started selling goods to make sure nobody was in need. They started caring for one another. Why? Because someone told them to? No, because God had taken up residence in them and begun to change their lives so they were able to love across the line. They didn't have to be stopped at the color line, the economic line, the power line, the language line, the educational line. They were able to come together as the body of Christ. Out of all of those differences, one new man. To live life differently. In such a way, that by the second century, Tertullian, one of the church fathers, in giving a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, quotes from the pagan author and says, you yourselves say, see how they love one another. The way they lived in relationship to each other was so incredible that the world said, can I come? They engaged their world first by living life in community and relationship as the church. They weren't perfect. They were unlovable people in their midst. And sometimes we get in our church here and we think, boy, I really don't like that person. And we're sitting it from our perspective and thinking how bad they are, not realizing they're saying the same thing about us. You know that person over there? Oh. And yet we're called to be in relationship with each other. Not just show up on Sundays, but to be in relationship with each other. So how do we do that? How do we engage our world by building relationship? I want you to do this. I'm not going to have an altar call today because your altar call is what you're going to do when you walk out that door. I don't want you just to come up here, oh, Lord, and then go back out. I want you to go out and do the altar call. Because when I look at the text of Paul, and this brings us back to this text in Philippians 2, and I haven't even fully begun to unpack it. It was just more an intro. Paul starts off with this phrase. He says in verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, Paul begins with an assumption that God has done something in their lives. So the first thing that I share with you, this first part of the altar call, is this. Get alone with the Father over the next week and make sure you know the love of the Father for you. You can't give what you don't have. Hurting people hurt people. And if you're hurting and broken and you're not healthy, you cannot be in healthy relationship with somebody else in the body of Christ the way God intends it. See, these relationships they had in the body of Christ required them to do stuff, to be in relationship, to share, to give, to care. And that was only made possible if they themselves had come to a place of letting God's love transform their lives. Which is why in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul says, I pray that you might be given power with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, to be filled overflowing with his love. See, there are people, let's face it, there are just some people you may not like, but you still got to love them. How do you love someone you don't like? When the love of the Father fills your heart, you see them through the eyes of the Father instead of through your own eyes. You love. And so if it's been a while since you and the Father have spent some time just letting him bathe you. We sang some great songs today about dancing with the Father in the fields of grace and having his love roll all over us. Spend some time and let Father God just let you know how much he loves you, what he's done for you. Starts there. Second thing I want you to do for your altar call this week is get alone with the Father and say, Lord, is there anybody that I'm in broken relationship with in the body of Christ? Is there anybody in the body of Christ that I've been avoiding, that I've got a problem with? Now, if they don't know you have a problem with them, don't go and tell them. You know, I've really struggled with you. You're such a moron, and I'm trying to work through it. Not good. If they don't know, the problem is yours. You deal with it. But if you know they know that you know there's a problem, all right, then you got to go with them. And you got to deal with it. Paul says we got to bear with each other, whatever grievances we have against each other. It's just part of life. We're going to have some miserable times with each other. It's just part of life. But it's also God's way of sanctifying you. And here's the deal. If Carla bothers me,
that's a given.
It's because there's something in me God wants to deal with. And if I don't deal with it with her, God will bring me another Carla. I already know this one. Let me deal with this one. I don't need more of them. Nothing personal.
Or keep you here for 20
years. Here's your point. Whatever person bugs you is probably because there's something in you the Father needs to get at. And what I've learned is this, is if you don't deal with it with that person, they'll show up again. They'll have a different name, but they'll show up again. And they'll keep showing up in your life until finally it dawns on you, they're not the problem. I'm the problem that Father wants to deal with. Oh, Lord, heal Carla. So this is what I'm saying, is as you and I go to the Father, often what we say is, oh, Lord, will you fix them? Because I'm having trouble with them. Fix them. Make them better. And what we're saying is, I want my life to be at ease, and they're ticking me off. Instead of, Lord, you know Miss Sandpaper over there? What is the edge in me that she's supposed to be rubbing off? Or, oh, there's Mr. Chisel trying to chisel me in this one, Lord. It must be some hard granite that has to go on that one because that's a whopping-sized chisel coming at me from that person. See, if we look at each other as Christ looks at us and that each of us is in this together for a reason and each of us is part of the body of Christ, then every one of you becomes an opportunity for God to use you to make me look more like Jesus. So instead of avoiding you, running from you, hiding from you, trying to push you away from me, I need you in my life. I may not like you in my life at that moment, but I love the Father working in you in my life, because when all is said and done, I want to reflect Jesus when we're done. So if you've got gripes and you've got grievances, don't go to somebody else about the grievance you have with somebody. Go to the Father, for pity's sake. Get on your face and let Father do what he needs to inside you. Stop blaming everybody else for what's going on in you. Let God heal it, and then go make restoration if necessary so that we can have the healthiest body of believers in Schoharie County. Amen. Because it's in that healthy, loving, united way we are engaging our world. So they say, oh, wow. But if they come to dysfunctional churches that cannot get along, that don't agree with each other, that they walk in, I need chainsaw, a lot of tension in there to cut. They're not going to want that. They can pick up on that spirit the moment they walk through the door. Okay, God bless you, I'm out of here. But if they walk in and go, whoa, something's up here. I feel something in here. I feel a lot of love. But it's not loosey-goosey love that everyone can do what they want love. It's a healthy love that says we're holding each other accountable to be like Jesus Christ when we're done. The third part of your altar call is this. This week, invest in somebody. Call them. Send them an email. Send them a card. Go visit them. If we do not invest, we will not reap relationship. One of the reasons we're doing these small groups next year, take the NT challenge, and the signups are in the back, is because we want you to be able to get together with a body of believers in relationship. You just can't have relationship with 5 minutes, hey, how you doing, during greeting time. See you in a week. It doesn't work that way. But I want it to work that way. I don't want to have to invest in people. Welcome to the body of Christ. You have to. But I don't want to. Well, you deal with the Father on that one. He says you got to. Listen to what he says. If, then. I won't reread the ifs. But the then is this. Then, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And in verses 6 through 11, Paul gives a masterful, beautiful hymn, but he doesn't give it primarily to show how good Jesus is, although he does do that. He does it to show an example. He's using it as an illustration to show us how we're supposed to do it to each other. And the last time I checked, before God, we were all guilty. And if God can have mercy on us, then we can have mercy on one another. One of the things that, and I'm a little transparency here. One of the things that, unhealthy things that I learned growing up in my home is the tendency to critique, analyze and critique. It was not uncommon for us to get home and critique and analyze the service, analyze the family, and the problem with that is it set me up as a judge. It set me up in arrogance. And because that was my background, part of my DNA, it was very easy for me to just do that in life. To find fault. And when I did that as a pastor, I gave spiritual permission for the enemy to let that spirit operate within the church. Unhealthy. I repent. God has already been convicting me over the last few weeks, month or two actually, where God is closing my mouth and saying, you got a problem with somebody, you go to the Father first. Because you know better than anybody else. I mean, you don't know how hard this is for me to share this with you, but I need to. Because you need to hear that I too, Don, am walking this out in the context of family. I hereby revoke all permission to the devil to operate in that spirit of critical judgmentalism in this body, because I, as the pastor, repent of it so that it will not be allowed in this church. We will bless one another. Does that mean we will not honestly correct and love? No. But we will deal with things biblically, and we will not behind closed doors judge and criticize another brother or sister in Christ. We will let God deal with us where we're challenged, and we will go to that brother or sister and deal with it if God calls us to do that. But we will operate in a healthy fashion as a church, because that's God's call based upon this text. I've been working on this message for about 6 to 8 weeks. Can you tell? I want healthy. And I can't ask for healthy if I'm not going to do healthy. And as the Lord shows me stuff that I need to confess, as pastor, I will. As Christian, I'll go to the Father. But as pastor, when it affects the body, I will publicly repent in front of you for two reasons. One, I want the Father to hear my heart. Two, I want you all to know so that you can be honest with God too. Because if the pastor can get up there and be honest, God, I guess I can too. And three, I don't want the enemy to have any legal right in this church. I don't want him to have any authority in this church to harm the body of Christ. I will give an account for how I pastor, and I want to have an account before him that brings him glory. So you got your homework, folks. You got your altar call that you're going to do this week when you walk out the door. And by the way, that last point, that was not part of the message. That kind of came along with the Holy Spirit. Like, go for it, Ray. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for conviction. That's good. Your conviction is so different than the devil's condemnation. And Lord, I thank you. And I did repent before this body, and I have repented before you. And I thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want that, Lord, for myself and for your body. I want this place to be a safe place. A safe place where we can speak the truth in love. Where we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives first. And then, if prompted by the Spirit, to go to our brother and sister. I want this a place, Lord, where we bless one another in the name of the Lord. Where no unwholesome talk comes out of our mouth, which is good for the use of edifying. A healthy balance that we don't pretend that things are okay when they need to be addressed, but that we don't miss it by opening doors for the enemy. He's got enough doors in this valley. He doesn't need more from us. Lord, we want to engage our world. We want to take to heart Paul's words here and be like-minded, having the same love, having the same purpose, having the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus when he gave up everything to come to this earth. We want to work out our salvation as a body with fear and trembling because you're at work within us to will and to do of your good pleasure. We pray over this next week that your Holy Spirit would keep us pinned at the altar so that we're willing, Lord, to let you work. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, God, for what you just did today. In the message, the worship, the prayer, I just bless your name, for you are good, and your mercy endures forever. And I ask, Lord, that for every curse, so to speak, that was spoken of death, that even now every curse would be reversed and a blessing would come. That every word that was spoken that flowed out of flesh and out of the enemy, God would be bound in Jesus' name and replaced with blessing. Blessing of spiritual growth. Blessing of life. Blessing of hope. Blessing of grace. Blessing of truth. Blessing of an anointing. Blessing of your destiny, Lord. I pray that you would set us free more and more to step into the liberty that Jesus provided on the cross so that we might glorify God and his Son through the power and presence of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.